We will be seeing more about that fountain this morning from Numbers chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 128. Continuing a study of the book of Numbers, sermon series through the book of Numbers, primarily on Sunday evenings. But this morning we come to the 20th chapter of Numbers, and we'll look verses 2 through 13. I want to encourage the children who have a copy of the children's bulletin to have that open to the four questions that are there for you. I think those will help you to keep your bearings and have a clear and basic understanding of what God's Word is saying to us here in Numbers chapter 20. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our privilege and our great duty before you to remember that what we are about to read and consider is the very Word of God. In fact, the Scripture tells us about itself that all Scripture, and the Apostle Paul there had in particular in mind the Old Testament Scriptures, which he had in his hand. All Scripture is God-breathed, comes from your mouth, and therefore it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for doing every good work. We would ask of you, on the basis of the teaching of your Word, that you would use your inspired Word profitably in our lives this morning. That where we as your people are in need of instruction, that you would teach us. Where we are in need of reproof or rebuke or correction, that you would rebuke us. That you, the Holy Spirit, would come to us in this Word and would confront us, that you would remove our sin from us, that you would grant to us the grace of repentance, that we would see our sin, that we would see the mercy of God in Christ and turn from sin to Christ and obey Him in new ways. And where we all are in need of training, where we need to be discipled, would you disciple us by your Word and your Spirit so that we become this morning, under your Word, more like Christ, more like the Lord Jesus Himself. And so, our Father, we confess our belief that this is your Word. We confess our need for it. We confess our longing for you to come to us in it and to redeem us. And so we ask you to do this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." We've been in our study of this book, remembering each time that this is a story of the people of God and their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years between their deliverance from Egypt and their arrival in the promised land of Canaan. I've said pretty much each time that in the Hebrew Bible, the title of this book is not Numbers, but In the Wilderness. Very descriptive and apt title. And so as we've followed to this point the wanderings of God's people in the wilderness, we've seen that there's been a repeated theme in their lives. And very sadly, but truly, that theme is often repeated in our own lives. It's a pattern of grumbling. We find repeatedly that God's people are grumbling against him, complaining against him, despite God's repeated provision for them, bringing them out of Egypt from under the hand of their oppressor, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them to Sinai, giving them his law, making his covenant with them, providing for them manna in the wilderness, quail to feed upon, water to quench their thirst, safety, promises to lead them into the land. Time and time again, we see God's people grumbling against him, turning against him in unbelief, doubting his word. But another repeating theme has been God's presence with them, hasn't it? God never leaves his people. God doesn't abandon them. God is not faithless, though his people are. And so the emphasis of this book is not simply that God's people are in the wilderness, but that God is with them in the wilderness. And Numbers 20 brings us nearly to the end of this 40-year period of time. This first generation that God has said will not enter the land because of their unbelief and their grumbling is nearly dead and gone. We won't hear the end of them. We won't see the end of them for several more chapters. But here we're nearly to the end of this 40-year period of time, and we find God's people again in a real predicament, and we certainly don't minimize the situation. They're in the middle of the desert, and we read in verse 2 that there's no water for the congregation. In the middle of a desert and no water. And they break out, as has become their pattern, in grumbling and quarreling with Moses. In fact, we find at the end of the passage in verse 13 that their quarrel is really not with Moses, but with the Lord. They're quarreling with the Lord. But God again provides water for them. And not only that, from a rock. If you're in the wilderness and looking for water, you're the last place you're going to expect to find water for yourself is from within a rock. And yet that's where God provides for them abundant water, not just a trickle, but an abundant gushing of water for the congregation and their livestock. Miraculous provision, abundant provision. God is continuously so kind and generous to his people, though they're complaining and quarreling. Moses gets upset. And yet again, we see God's faithfulness and love for his people. Now, this is the back end experience of God's people in the wilderness. There's a very similar experience on the front end of their wilderness wanderings. We read of it in Exodus chapter 17. You recall a very similar situation there. In fact, I imagine many of you were remembering that as we were reading this event. In that previous event, at the very beginning of their wilderness wanderings, the same situation. There was no water, and the people grumble against Moses. They quarrel with the Lord. They file a lawsuit, essentially, against God. "You are not faithful. We charge you with infidelity, God, because you've brought us here, but you haven't provided. Are you here or are you not?" And God, again, in His mercy there, provides water for them. He commands Moses to strike the rock there in Exodus 17 with his staff. And Moses strikes the rock, an image of God Himself bearing the blow of judgment in order to provide living water for His people. It's very interesting now that God brackets this wilderness time of His people with these two very similar experiences. The one in Exodus 17 at the beginning, and now here 40 years later in Numbers 20, a similar experience. God brackets their time in the wilderness with these two very similar scenarios. Now, here's the significance, I think, at bottom. From beginning to end, God's wilderness people must trust in their God to provide for them according to His love. From beginning to end, God's wilderness people must rely on God, must trust Him and Him alone to provide for them. Now, that's exactly the same situation in which we find ourselves, isn't it? We've said repeatedly that there's so much similarity between ourselves and the new covenant and God's old covenant people. We have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of salvation are ours through faith in Him. We lack no good thing. And all we await now in the history of God's salvation is the coming again of our Savior in His glory. We have all these benefits of salvation, and yet we're also a people still waiting, aren't we? We're a pilgrim people. We're a wilderness people. We belong to the kingdom of heaven, but we live now in this present evil age, the scriptures say. We live in this wilderness of a fallen world. We have the glories of the gospel in these jars of clay that are wasting away day by day, and yet we know that we're being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. We too are wilderness people. And from the beginning of our wilderness wanderings as God's people until the day when we die or Christ comes back, we too must trust our God to act faithfully according to His promises, to provide for us in Jesus Christ all that we need. And so surely this is the significance of God bracketing their experience in this way as they waited for Him to deliver them into the land. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, says, reflecting on these very events, these things happened, you remember this? These things happened as an example for you, the church, that you would see the struggles of God's people in the wilderness. Don't make the same mistakes again. Understand what was happening with them so that you will be enabled as God's people to live faithfully as His children in the wilderness until the return of our Savior. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to learn from their example to see God's faithfulness to them and to remember again His promises to us as His people, we need to notice the details of this text. And first of all, is that the people again quarrel with Moses. In verses 2 through 5, the people quarrel with Moses. Again, no water for the congregation. Hardship in the wilderness. This is part and parcel of our experience as God's people, isn't it? The water runs out. The water runs out. It's very similar, again, to the event recorded in Exodus 17. But this time, all kinds of new, unresolved grievances emerge. One commentator talks about something that's known as gunny sacking. Some of you know that term. I think all of us know the experience of this. It's when you get involved in a disagreement or an argument with someone, and all of a sudden what happens? You pick up your sack of grievances and you just begin to dump them all out. And what was really initially about one problem, in this case no water, becomes about all of these other unresolved grievances. And that's what begins to happen here between Israel and the Lord. Notice in verse 3, they quarrel with Moses. They say, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." What are they talking about? They're referring back to the events of chapter 16 when Korah leads this rebellion against the Lord. And what happens in the end is God destroys them. The earth opens up and they're swallowed whole. And then fire comes from heaven and consumes them. And God shows His judgment in part against those who rebel against Him and against His leaders. What are they saying now? So quickly we forget. They're saying, we would rather have died with those rebels against God in the wilderness than have to trust Him to take care of us. We would rather have died with those rebels against God than to have to put up with what He's putting us through. How twisted, how distorted, what a distorted view of God, what a distorted view of their circumstances. It would be better to be condemned by God as a rebel than to have to undergo hardship and trust that he's doing something good in the midst of it. That's precisely what they're saying. Then they go on in verse 4. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Okay, we've heard this before. It's the same thing we've heard throughout Numbers. It's the same thing that you get in Exodus 17. Egypt was really a pretty good place in their memories. It's more like a restaurant than a place of bondage. Why should you bring us out of that place? That wasn't so bad, and now we're going to die in this wilderness. You've just really brought us here to die. Remember, their quarrel is with God. God, you're not with us. You don't care for us. You're not saving us. You're destroying us. And then they go on in verse 5. Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Now what God is doing is evil. Now where he is taking them is an evil place. And then to take it even further, they say of the wilderness, it is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Now, what's the significance in the recent context of Numbers of grain and figs and pomegranates and this sort of lush vegetation and fruit? Well, just a few chapters before what had happened, God brings them to the brink of the promised land, says, send some scouts from each tribe into the land and have them bring back a report on the land, not to determine if you'll go in and take it, because I'm giving you this land, but to bring back some of the fruit of the land and to tell you what is necessary as you plan to take it. And the spies bring back a cluster of grapes that's so large it has to be attached to a pole carried by two men. What are they saying here? They're saying this wilderness is no promised land. Well, no kidding. What they're saying is, Moses and Aaron, this wilderness is not like the promised land that we refuse to go in. So distorted is their view of their circumstances that they're saying, God, you won't even take us to the land where there are grapes and figs and pomegranates, where there's promise and fruitfulness and blessing. God had taken them to it, and they would not enter in because they didn't believe him. And so they quarrel with Moses. They begin to unload all of their unresolved grievances on the Lord. And they blame Moses and Aaron because the wilderness wasn't like the promised land that they refused to enter. And again, by the end of the passage, we see that their quarrel was with the Lord all along. It was the Lord who was on trial. Now, think about our own grumbling and complaining as God's people in the wilderness. The water runs out in some way or other. We find ourselves in the wilderness with the reality of life crashing down on us in some way or other, and we react sinfully. We doubt God's presence. We doubt his power to work redemptively in that situation. We accuse him of being unfaithful in ways sometimes subtle, sometimes extreme. We accuse others, and on and on. The point is this: for Israel, the real problem wasn't the lack of water, was it? The lack of water was simply an occasion that exposed what? We could say, and we'd be right to say, it exposed their hearts. But what about their hearts did it expose? It exposed a puny, tiny view of God. It exposed the fact that to them, God was not able to provide for them. They did not really believe that God loved them and was caring for them in the midst of a very difficult situation. Was it really too hard for God to supply their needs? Was it really too hard for him to care for them? Hadn't he done it before? Hadn't he promised to be their God and to be their children's God and their grandchildren's God? Hadn't he promised, and we read it again tonight or this morning, hadn't he said, I'm giving this to you? Not, I will give it, I am giving it to you. In fact, he says, I have given it to you. It's yours. And yet, despite his promises, despite the examples of his faithfulness that had been unfolded before their eyes, they would not believe him. Now, the question I think that comes to us from this passage is this: what is it in your life? What is it in your life that's exposing a small view of God's power and presence? To use the metaphor, where has the water run out for you? What is it that has become occasion for you to doubt God's love for you, to doubt his faithfulness, to doubt that he's present and powerfully working? You know in your minds, and you confess The belief that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You confess and know and believe that though all sorts of things happen in this life that are intended for evil, but God works them together for good for you. You know that nothing can separate you from His love for you in Christ Jesus. You know this. We know this. We confess it. We believe it. And yet functionally, day after day, we default on that belief, don't we? And we live as if we don't believe those things are true. We functionally are unbelievers. And that's precisely what God says to Moses and Aaron here. You don't believe in me. We'll talk about that later, but that's the same problem for the people of God here in Numbers 20. They don't believe. Where are you not believing in the promises of God? What has He shown to you? He has shown you that He has not spared His own Son, but that in His love for you, He has been eager to lay on Him your iniquity in order to reconcile Himself to you, to bring you into fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. If God has demonstrated this about Himself, then how will He not also, Paul says, freely with Him give us all things? What does that all things mean? It doesn't mean He gives you everything you want, of course. It means how will He not also do everything necessary for your good and His glory, for your redemption, for your likeness to Jesus Christ? Will He not do that? Is He not now doing that? Where does this text bring us to a point of having to confess before God, perhaps confess to one another, I have functionally believed that God is unfaithful. I have functionally accused God of faithlessness. I need to repent of that. I need again to confess His faithfulness, to turn from my unbelieving, grumbling, and complaining back to God, trusting that He is actively and wonderfully at work in the lives of His people, in my life. And so we find the people grumbling against the Lord. And then we find Moses and Aaron rebelling against God as well, don't we? In verses 6 through 11, the Lord tells Moses what to do. We see again wonderfully in response to the grumbling of Israel, God's immediate response is to do what? To feed His people, to nourish them, to provide for them. Are they rebelling against Him? Yes, they're rebelling against Him. What is God's purpose? To care for His people. How gracious and kind and tender of our Father, even in the midst of our sin against Him, to always provide for us. So He tells Moses what to do. Moses, you're to go back into the tabernacle and retrieve the staff that is placed there, this symbol of both authority and blessing that comes to you through the priestly office. And you're to take that staff from the holy place, and you're to come out and to assemble the people around the rock that's before their eyes. Certainly it must have been some prominent rock. And you're to assemble the congregation there, and you're to take the staff in your hand, but this time you're not to strike it as I had you do before. No, this time you're to tell the rock to yield its water. Now, do you understand what God is saying there? Tell the rock to yield its water means tell the rock to do this because I have already established that this is the way I'm going to provide for you. There's water in that rock, God says. There's provision there for my people. Just simply speak to the rock. Tell it to provide for my people what I have provided for them. You see what God is doing. In a way even more dramatic than what He did the first time, He's going to illustrate to His people that He and He alone provides for them. It's not Moses striking the rock that's going to do the trick. It's not Moses' authority that's going to do it. It's simply God who provides for His people. So this is the command He gives to Moses. And Moses begins well. He's already fallen on his face before the Lord, and he takes the staff, and he's moving in the right direction, and then the wheels come off, don't they? The wheels come off. Moses, certainly frustrated with God's people. Remember, previously he had said, God, what am I going to do with these people? You're going to destroy me. These people are going to be the death of me. They continue to whine, and now they're arguing with me. What, Lord, do something with these people. And now his frustration seems to have crescendoed, and he gathers before the people, he gathers them around the rock, and he launches into this brief but unauthorized speech against the people. Listen to this, you rebels, he starts. Hear this, you rebels. Well, God didn't tell him to talk to them like that, did he? God didn't say, go chastise the people, go browbeat them, and then agree to do something for them. But Moses goes and he says, "Hear now, you rebels." And then he says, "Shall we or must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And then he strikes it not once but twice. Now let's consider what's going on here. God had called Moses to be an instrument of his mercy and grace to his people. God said, "Moses, I am going to once again provide for my people what I have ordained in the way that I have ordained to do it. You are simply a waiter in my house. I will serve them. You simply lead them to it. I will do it." But what does Moses do? He appoints himself as their judge. In his exasperation, probably in his thirst to get them under control again, Moses sets himself up as their judge. "Hear now, you rebels." How quickly to all of us, but I would say especially to those of us who are called in various ways to minister to God's people, how quickly we default on our call to be instruments of God's mercy and grace, and we deal with people in frustration and in exasperation and in judgmental anger. And so Moses, rather than being an instrument of God's mercy and grace, sets himself up as their judge. This is not God's judgment. This is Moses' judgment. And then he goes on in his speech and says, "Shall we bring water or must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Now, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this is the pronoun. Do I have to do this again for you? What has Moses got wrong here? What he's got wrong is who's feeding God's people. What he's got wrong is who is the agent of the nourishing of God's people? Who is the real shepherd? Who is the one who gives life-giving water? He's forgetting the Lord's presence and power, and he's acting as if it's all up to him. Boy, as reflected on this week again, how many implications and applications of this for our lives as God's people, and again, for ministry in God's church. Who is it that feeds God's people? God himself feeds his people. Has God ordained how he will do that? Yes, by his word, by his spirit, by the sacraments, by prayer, that he will feed and nourish his people according to his provision and according to his methods. And yet so often the church either neglects the means that God has ordained to feed his sheep or begins to add to them because they don't believe the ones he's ordained are adequate. Moses forgets, as we often do, the Lord's presence and power in the midst of his people, and he begins to act as if it's all up to him. It's a Messiah complex, isn't it? Many a pastor, many an elder, many a deacon, many a Christian brother or sister is bound up with fear, with control, with heavy-handedness, with all sorts of things, because we forget that it's God who saves his people. It's Christ who's the Redeemer. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. It's not we who do it. It's God who does it. And we're to be instruments of his mercy and of his grace. And then, of course, Moses lifts up his hand and twice, not once, but twice, strikes the rock that God told him simply to speak to. Now, we might, on the one hand, say, well, what's the big deal? God did tell him to strike it the first time. Why is it such a serious error? Because as you see, God goes on in this chapter that we've read in verse 12 and says, Moses, because of this, you will not enter the promised land. You will not lead my people there. Why so serious? In fact, what Moses does here is rebellion against God of the highest order. You see, not only does he disregard God's command, not only does he exalt himself and take things into his own hands, but do you remember what this rock represents? You see, what it represents in Exodus and in Numbers is God himself. Paul is very explicit in 1 Corinthians 10 to tell us, in fact, the rock was Christ. It was Christ that they were feeding upon in the wilderness by faith. It was the presence of God with them. And so as Moses in Exodus 17 strikes the rock according to God's command, what is God showing him? That he was willing to bear the judgment, to bear the reproach of God's wrath that his people deserved. The Lord was willing to be struck himself instead of his rebellious people in order that they would receive the life-giving water that flowed from him. What a picture of the cross. Even as we read in John's gospel of Christ on the cross being pierced in his side and blood and water flowing from him. Blood to cleanse his people from their sins. Water symbolizing the life-giving work of the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ himself brings his people to life through his death. Here in Numbers 20, as Moses strikes the rock against the command of God, Moses, in the name of ministry to God's people, assaults God himself. How will the Lord respond? How does the Lord respond? Well, we read in verse 11, Moses does this, and what? And God forces his people to die of thirst in the wilderness? No, Moses strikes the rock. Moses rebels against God. Moses assaults and strikes God against his command. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank. And their livestock. You see, Israel, including their leadership, was called to be God's holy people. You see, they were called to show his holiness. They were called with their words and their lives, both the congregation and certainly their leaders, to be living examples of the holiness of God. But instead, as God tells Moses and Aaron, they obscured his holiness. But God is faithful again in the midst of their rebellion. And in verse 13, we read, through them, through the people, he showed himself holy. This is what Israel and this is what Moses and Aaron were to do, to show God holy by obeying his word, by faithfully following his command, so that his holiness would be lifted up in the midst of his people. They failed to do that, so God will do it himself. God will show his holiness himself through them. How? How does he do this? How does God show his holiness? He does it clearly in two ways. In this text, first we find in verse 12, and then later in the latter part of the chapter, which we haven't read, we find that God shows himself holy in his judgment on sin. He does tell Moses and Aaron in verse 12, you're not going to go into the land. You won't lead them there into the land that I've been promising to you and that I'm giving to you. You won't go there. And we read as the chapter moves on, the death of Aaron. Aaron moves up onto Mount Hor and his brother Eleazar with him. And Aaron dies there because of his sin. The wages of sin is death. And as a sign of God's judgment on sin, Aaron dies. And his priestly robes are given to his son Eleazar, who will fill his place. And we've already read, you can read at the very beginning of this chapter, that Miriam has died as well because of her prior rebellion against the Lord. And this is the beginning of the end for Moses, though we don't find his death recorded until the end of Deuteronomy. They rebel against God, and God will show himself holy through his judgment on sin. But God will also show himself holy by giving water to his thirsty people and to their animals. God will also show himself holy by showing himself to be a gracious redeemer. Moses rebelled. Aaron rebelled. The people rebelled. Even the livestock are thirsty and dying because of the rebellion of God's people. What does God do? Water comes out abundantly. The congregation drank, and their livestock. God was put on trial. God was condemned by his people. But how tremendous God's grace is that he provides freely and richly all that his people need and could never find on their own. The biblical writers emphasize this all over the place, that God is the one who gives life-giving water to his people. We find it in the Garden of Eden. We find it in Ezekiel 47, this water that trickles out from the temple and becomes a life-giving river that brings life wherever it goes. We find it finally in Revelation 22 as a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, this garden in the midst of the new city where a river of life flows down the middle of it from the throne and the tree of life on either side bearing fruit each month, and its leaves are the healing for the healing of the nations. What is it that the Bible is saying? It's saying that though through the rebellion of Adam and through our sin as his descendants, we have lost, we have forfeited the life that was intended to be ours as creatures of God. God is in Jesus Christ and has been since the garden, working through Christ to restore his people to that fellowship with him that only he can offer. That those waters of life have not dried up, but they're still being stored up for the people of God. And in fact, we find in John's gospel, which is so full of this imagery of the waters of life, Jesus saying to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who was on the outside of the people of God from the human perspective, I have living water, and if you drink of it, you will never be thirsty again. And in fact, if I give you this living water, it will spring up within you into eternal life. It will not be something you have to need over and over and over again, but it will be bubbling up within you. It will be your life. It will be your water. And she's puzzled by this, and as we go on in John's gospel, we see, as I've already referred to, what Jesus had in mind was his death and then his resurrection, as he is the one from whose side flows blood and water. He is the one who heals and who nourishes and gives life to dead sinners. He is the one who is the source of the rivers of life, so that those who once were excluded from the waters of life by their sin now are included. But how? Only through Christ. Only through Christ. Only in him are these springs found. Jeremiah says something about us in the second chapter of his prophecy, that part of our experience as sinners in a fallen world is that we're always looking for water in all the wrong places. You remember what he says? That we dig cisterns for ourselves. We dig wells for ourselves, trying to find life and hope and comfort and security and essentially salvation from the evils of this world and the miseries of our own hearts. And yet we dig these broken cisterns that can never hold water, in which there is no life. While all along God is saying, come to me. Come to me. I alone have the wells of living water. He says through Isaiah, come to me, those of you who have no money, who have nothing, but yet you're thirsty, come to me. And without money or cost, buy wine and milk and delight your soul on the richest of fare. Come feast on me. Come eat your fill. Come drink your fill. Samuel Rutherford, the old Scottish minister, said, Christ is as full a banquet as we can ever have hunger for. What a wonderful picture of exactly what Numbers is holding out before us. In the wilderness experience of God's people, where are you placing your hope? Where is your trust and your confidence? Where is your joy? It is only rightly placed in Christ, who gives streams of living water to his thirsty and sin-sick people, who raises them up to life with himself, not just to give them water, but to give them his very self. The wages of sin is death. And this chapter certainly demonstrates how true that is. It certainly invites us to recognize that like Moses and Aaron and like the people, we deserve death. But it calls us to recognize that in Christ there is an answer to our rebellion. A leader greater than Moses has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, Paul tells us that Christ himself was present and part of this story in Numbers 20. He was the spiritual rock that accompanied his people, and they fed on him, so that in Jesus Christ, even amidst Moses' rebellion, we see this picture that God himself takes the blows that our rebellion deserved. That Christ is the righteous priest who takes our place under the wrath of God on the cross. And that from him flows the living water that we need to satisfy our thirsty souls and to transform us into the image of our Savior. Will we continue to doubt him? The story in Numbers is not over. The struggles are not over. We'll see them as we go along. Even tonight, if you will come back, we'll see how even after this, the struggles continue for God's people, as does his provision for them in the wilderness. The struggles will continue for you. You will continue to have occasion to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness, to look at the wilderness more than you look at your God who's leading you through it? Will you grumble against Him? Will you complain against Him? Will you doubt His goodness? Or will you again look to the cross of Jesus Christ? Will you help one another do that? Will we do that again and again and again and see at the cross both the crucified and the crucifiers? To see at the cross that it was our sin that was being dealt with there, that it was God's wrath upon our sin that was being poured out, that it was for our sake that He was bruised and condemned, that it was our chastisement that He bore in order to bring us peace. To see that in God's faithfulness, our rebellion was being met with mercy and with justice both on the cross of Christ. Will we look again and see that it is our sin that held Him there? And will we look again and see who is there? Who is the crucified one? It's the Son of God. And to ask ourselves again the question that the Scriptures call us to ask over and over, if God has done that for you, His people, if He is at the cross for you, then is He against you at the same time? If He has met the cost of your rebellion there, will He also demand it from you in this life? And the answer is no. If Christ has paid the price, then the price has been paid in full and forever. If God's wrath has been poured out, it has been poured out in full and forever. If He turned His back on the Son, He will not turn His back on you, His people. And so the question again is, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the situation, will we live by faith or will we live by sight? The day will come and is coming when our earthly struggles and our rebellions will be over forever. We've sung of it this morning. And the Lord will welcome us there forever into His presence. Until then, it is the good news of the gospel of grace that will faithfully sustain our thirsty souls until that day. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.